Our scripture lesson for the sermon today is in Colossians chapter 2. We'll read verses 16 through 15. Colossians 2, 16, that doesn't sound right. 6 through 15, 16 through 15 is backwards. Colossians 2, starting at verse 6, and I'll read through verse 15, and this is God's holy word as he gave to the apostle Paul to write to the church at Colossae, a city in the Roman province of Asia and what's now Turkey, close to the city of Laodicea, which Jesus dictates a letter in the book of Revelation. Here, Paul writes to the Colossian Christians. We're going to read again Colossians 2, verses 16 through 15. 6 through 15. Boy, it's the second time I've... So, we're not reading backwards. So, 6 through 15. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirement that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Sends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless the proclamation of his word and its hearing. Well, my point this morning is not to exposit the text that we just read, but to do more of a topical sermon, which I don't do that often. But this week and next, I intend to discuss the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and then we will have our preparation for the Lord's Supper, and then the Lord's Supper, Lord willing. So we'll be celebrating that sacrament on March 7th. But we note here that today I'm going to consider the question of Christian baptism, and just give not a lot of specifics, but an overview, especially as the Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes the Bible's teachings for us. Now, I'll be reading portions of the Westminster Confession, but not because we consider it scripture, only because it is a faithful exposition, and then I will show you, hopefully, many of the proof texts for what the confession is saying there. But Christ has established two sacraments for the New Covenant era, for Christians: baptism and the Lord's Supper. And over the centuries, there has been a great deal of confusion, not only about what a sacrament is and how many there are, but also over the true sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper themselves. There's been a lot of confusion, and hopefully we will allay some of that confusion today and next week. And it wasn't long after I first came here that I preached on these things and quoted many of these same things in relative to the doctrine of worship. So you're going, those of you who have really good memories from several years ago, you might note that I've said many of these things before. But this time they'll be on sermon audio, so we'll have the whole world that can check up and make sure that I didn't make any mistakes here. I'm sure I've made some. But today we will address the question of Christian baptism, mainly as the Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes what the Bible has to say about it. So this is not one that's getting into any of the specifics of why we do. We'll talk about, for example, the baptism of covenant children, why we do that and don't practice believer-only baptism and that sort of thing. But this isn't about that. We're just giving an overview of the doctrine of baptism. The confession defines baptism as, "Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament, by Christ's own appointment, is to be continued in his church until the end of the world." Remember, a sacrament, a basic definition of a sacrament, is that it's a visible sign of a spiritual reality. It's established directly by God, and it's one that seals us. In some sense, we can say it seals us to the Lord's covenant promises, but that term seal is more used in Scripture, and in the way that it's used to speak of a sacrament is much as a king would place his seal upon a document to note that it actually came from him. It's his mark that marks something as his and as having his authority upon it. And so the sacraments actually mark God's people as his own. And so the sacrament is a visible sign that points to that spiritual reality of being set apart as God's people. And then each of those signs has a particular other meanings as well. But one of the things they do is they set God's seal upon his people. The Lord is pleased to use this means. Baptism, as we read in Matthew 28, was ordained by Jesus Christ. So God in human flesh. So there, that's one of the criteria for what we would call a sacrament. It needs to be ordained by God, needs to be established by God. In the case of baptism, it's a sign, as we just noted, and as the confession noted, of our admission into the visible church. 1 Corinthians 12:13, "In one spirit we were all baptized into one body." So the notion that there is one body of believers everywhere, baptism is a visible sign of a believer being united to that body. Galatians 3:27 through 28, "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And again, baptism is a visible sign of that. And just as the visible church might have some tares among the wheat, right? Nevertheless, it is the visible manifestation of that invisible kingdom. Baptism is a visible sign of admission into that visible manifestation of the visible kingdom. For the elect, for those who are whom God has ordained will be in his kingdom, actual citizens of his kingdom, baptism is a sign and seal of several things beyond that visible sign of admission into the body of professing believers and of the covenant household. Number one, it's a visible sign of the covenant of grace. In Colossians 2, verses 11 through 12, we're told that it corresponds to Old Covenant circumcision. And we'll come back to that in a little while here. Romans 4, 11 says, so just note, there's that connection of baptism. It's very much like Old Testament circumcision. And about Old Testament circumcision, Romans 4, 11 says, to Abraham, Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal. So there's that language of sign and seal. That's where we get it from. Received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So Abraham had faith, and his belief, his faith, was counted to him as righteousness, the righteousness he lacked before God. Circumcision was then given to him as an outward sign of that covenant grace he had received, the righteousness that he was accounted, that was laid to his account by God through his faith. And it sealed, it marked him, therefore, as God's man, God's servant. So just as circumcision, because as we see there in Colossians 2 in our reading, it's circumcision, we'll get to the details on this more a little later, but circumcision is clearly connected with baptism. So just as circumcision was a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham, counting him righteous by faith and not by works, so baptism then is a sign of our being counted righteous by faith in Christ and not by our own works. So that's the covenant of grace. And so for those who actually receive that covenant, baptism is a sign of that, and it is indeed a seal that lays that the seal, the mark of God, upon those who are in his covenant grace. Second, baptism is a sign and a seal of our ingrafting into Christ, as the confession points out. Galatians 3:27 says we are baptized, what? Into Christ. So it's not just that you're baptized and this is somehow a rite of passage that gets you into a particular visible body. But for those who are actual believers, who actually believe, baptism is actually a sign of the fact that they have been united to Christ. Third, it's a sign and seal of our regeneration, of being born again. Titus 3, verse 5 refers to being born again as the washing of regeneration. It's not that the baptism is the washing of regeneration. It's not like baptism confers being born again on someone. Otherwise, everyone who ever got baptized would automatically be saved, right? That's not the way it works. We'll see some evidence of that in a bit here. But the washing with water that happens in baptism points to that spiritual reality. So again, it's a visible sign, something you can see that points to something you can't see. And it's pointing to that washing of regeneration that the believer receives when we are born again. Indeed, that comes before the faith that God gives us in terms of the order of salvation. When we're born again, we have received a washing, a regeneration from God. Baptism points to that. A fourth thing it points to, it's a sign of the remission of sins. So just as we wash ourselves with water, baptism is a sign of being cleansed. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, Peter says, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. This baptism points to the forgiveness of sins. Indeed, it subsumes, it isn't, John's baptism was not the totality of what is shown in Christian baptism, but Christian baptism sort of takes over that plus much more of what John's baptism was pointing to, an appeal for forgiveness of sins, a desire to be washed not just in body but in spirit by God. 1 Peter 3:21 tells us baptism is indeed an appeal to God for a clean conscience. Just as water washes my body, wash my sins away, O God, that I might have a clear conscience. Wash my guilt away. Baptism is an appeal for that. A fifth thing that baptism is, a sign and seal of our commitment to walk in newness of life. Again, that's what the confession points out. In Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So notice that, again, there's the ingrafting into Christ, that you're identified with him particularly in his atoning death. He died for sins. And so your sins are paid for in that atoning death. Paul goes on and says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And he goes on to say that as surely as Christ died and rose again from the dead, so will those who trust in him rise again from the dead. But here he's talking about a spiritual resurrection that's already happened in the life of Christ's people. I believe that's the first resurrection that the book of Revelation is talking about. Not a physical resurrection of people at the end of time that happens before Judgment Day, but that all who are born have the first resurrection will not taste of the second death, though they may have the first death. Right? That's those who are born again. Those who have been raised to newness of life in Christ. And here, we see that baptism points to that. It points to that newness of life. You have been born again. So just think about the fact that when on every TV show, of course it always happens differently than in real life, but on every TV show you ever see where a woman is about to give birth, she's just going about her business and then all of a sudden her water breaks. This is what we hope. So the waters of birth are being talked about here. Or if you're watching British television, her waters, plural, broke. But in any case, we know that there is a water of birth, so to speak, that we pass through. And baptism not only points then to cleansing, the cleansing waters, to washing, but it points also to new birth, to the waters of birth, to newness of life. The confession then says, the outward element to be used in this sacrament is water, wherewith the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost by a minister of the gospel lawfully called thereunto. That last portion there is just from things like 1 Corinthians 4:1. It says that ministers are to be the stewards of the mysteries of God. We just want to make sure that people doing the baptism are lawfully qualified in the church to do it. It isn't that someone who has ordination has some kind of magic power that he can confer upon the person being baptized or something like that that someone else couldn't. But it's just that the proper procedures to be followed would require that someone have the right training and ordination. But Christian baptism must be done, you'll note, in the name, this comes from Matthew 28, is Jesus' direct commandment, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Notice that it's the single name, one God, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So while we may seriously disagree, for example, with the Roman Church's additions to the sacrament and to their additions to the gospel of grace, we still often have historically counted it as an authentic baptism when people receive Roman Catholic baptism, because it was done in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit with water as is appropriate. Unitarian baptism, for example, denies the Trinity. It's not done in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and thus we couldn't count that as an authentic baptism. Say, so someone who had been baptized in a Unitarian church in the past wanted to join our church, we would have to baptize them because they haven't actually received real baptism yet. Acts 10:47 and Acts 8:36 through 38, the very word baptism itself, which means washing, right, makes it clear that water has to be the physical element that is used for baptism. So you can't, you know, baptize someone with Kool-Aid or something like that. You have to use actual water. Don't baptize with wine. That has another place in the sacraments. But water is the element for baptism. And it has to be, there has to be actual water there too. It's a, you can't just do a mimed baptism, right, with air or something. There's been a lot of arguments over the mode of baptism, though. Not a lot of arguments about what we use to baptize with, or whether we baptize in whose name we baptize, right? But lots of argument over the mode. Do we fully immerse? Is another method right or acceptable? The proponents of full immersion will point out that the root of the Greek verb to baptize, baptizo, means to immerse, or even to dunk, or to dip. But we need to recognize that in New Testament times, so words, yes, have meanings in their roots, but we know that word meanings can change over time in their common usage. And that's no different for the Greek of the New Testament era than it is for any other language or our language in our time. Think about one word that comes to mind is prevent. You go back far enough back in history, and you will find the word prevent, actually, and its derivation comes from the Latin word verb that means to go. And the prefix pre means before or in front of, right? So this morning, using it that way, I could say, Norm prevented me coming to church. Did Norm stand in my way and keep me from getting in the church building? No. He just happened to get here first. That would be a classical use of the word prevent. But my supposition, or my educated guess on this, is that because of medieval military language, and this is how a lot of these Latin words got into English, through medieval military language, we find that in military language, if you're trying to move your army between, say, somebody else's army and a city, you want to get there ahead of them. So your aim is to prevent them, to go ahead of them. And so then that sort of morphs into the object there of preventing the enemy's army is to get in their way so they can't go any farther, to stop them. And so then over time, the term prevent comes to be understood as to stop, to keep from happening, right? So just because the root of a word might mean something, its derivation might mean something, that doesn't mean it's its common usage now, any more than because the word baptize originally meant to immerse means that that's the common way it was used when the New Testament was written. And in fact, it was not used that way commonly. We need to recognize that New Testament times, the word was used for bathing in general, for washing in general. Baptism was used to translate all kinds of words from the Old Testament Hebrew, for example, that referred to washings. It most often in the New Testament era referred to pouring water over a part of the body to wash it. The common way that hands were washed ritually was that someone would pour water over your hands for you while you washed both the front and back of each hand. I don't need to be fully immersed to have washed or to have taken a bath. And some will point out that Acts 8 says the Ethiopian eunuch came up out of the water after his baptism. So doesn't that mean he must have been immersed in the water and he comes up out? Well, Acts 8 actually says they, both the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip, who baptized him, came up out of the water. So unless the minister also has to be fully immersed while he's baptizing someone else, that scripture cannot possibly be supporting full immersion. Could you imagine? That's not going to happen, right? That would have to be what is being said if Acts 8 is telling us that we have to fully immerse someone. No, it just meant they went down into a water course, into a body of water, and while they were down in there, the Ethiopian was baptized by Philip. So the mode is not the important thing. As the confession says, dipping of the person into the water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. So it's not saying that you can't immerse, just saying that it can be done either by immersion or by pouring or sprinkling. Hebrews 9 translates the Hebrew words for washing and sprinkling, as already mentioned, with baptizo, that same verb, to wash, to baptize. So the mode is not the point. The point is the washing with water. And what does washing with water point to? Whether it's by immersion or by pouring or by sprinkling, it's that washing with water is a sign of a spiritual reality. Another point of confusion has been over who is to be baptized. Again, we're not going to, I could spend the whole sermon on just this, but is it professing believers only? Is it all babies? So I don't like the term infant baptism. People say, do you practice infant baptism? Well, I don't go around willy-nilly baptizing every baby I see. No. Do we owe baptism to every infant? No. I once had to turn a couple down when asked to baptize their children because neither the father nor the mother was a member of the church. And the mother got pretty angry at this. And I said, well, you know, in reference to joining the church, she said, I guess we'll have to if we're going to get them baptized. There were some other attitude issues I probably had to work with there. But obviously, I could not, by the law and order of the church, or in good conscience, baptize children of those who were not professing believers and not under the oversight of elders in any church. Well, here's what the confession says about those things. Not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. So you've got those who come to faith in Christ and have not been baptized. They come into the church, they get baptized as they become members of the church visibly. But then also their covenant children are baptized. So it's the infants of believing parents that are to be baptized. That's the reason that we have that rule, of course, that allows only ministers to baptize children of church members. Throughout the book of Acts, we find professing believers being baptized. So there's no problem finding that in the New Testament. Look at Acts 2:41, for example. Thousands of people were baptized when they came to profess faith in Christ. But in Acts 16... we find two cases of a believer and his or her entire household being baptized. That would presumably include children. But aside from that circumstantial evidence, we have the theological argument for infant baptism, or for the baptism of covenant children, I should say, in Colossians 2:11 and 12. In him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So Christians receive some kind of non-physical, some sort of spiritual circumcision, not a circumcision that's made by hands, but there's something spiritual going on. And how do they receive that? Well, the next verse, verse 12, buried with him in baptism. Literally, having been buried with him, with Christ, in baptism. So we diagram the sense in the Greek, it makes it even clearer. To be baptized is to be circumcised with a spiritual circumcision. Baptism, in other words, is the sign under the new covenant that points to the exact same thing to which old covenant circumcision pointed. We don't have time to go into all the texts that show us, but Old Testament circumcision pointed also to a spiritual change, a spiritual cleansing, a change of the heart. Be circumcised in your hearts, Moses said. Baptism takes the place of that in the New Covenant era. So then we would ask, well, who was circumcised in the Old Testament? Obviously, it was only professing believers. No, that's not at all the case. Every male 8 days old, we just read it earlier from Genesis 17, as God commanded. Genesis 17:12, adult males joining the covenant community were circumcised, but also then every male 8 days old, everyone born into the covenant household as well. So think of Jacob and Esau. So people will say baptism, but then if it's pointing to all these effects that happen in the believer's life, why would you baptize someone you don't know who's never going to be a believer? Well, we could ask the same thing about circumcision. Jacob and Esau both were circumcised as infants. Only Jacob would, as far as we could tell, have saving faith. It wasn't about their personal beliefs. It was about the fact that they were born into the covenant household to believing parents. Some more on that shortly as well. Keep in mind, 1 Corinthians 7:14 tells us of, in the New Covenant, that the children of believers are considered holy. We know that that doesn't mean that they're all saved, because we can all witness the number of children of believers who never profess faith in Christ themselves. But somehow they're set apart, they're consecrated, they're different than the rest of the world. And their baptism is what accomplishes that or points to that. That there's something holy, set apart, different about the children of believers. Another point of confusion about baptism is what it does and how it works. Is it even necessary? Is it indispensable? Can you be saved without it? There are churches, though I'd say they're preaching a false gospel, today that say you cannot be saved unless you are baptized. Others who, at least as a practicality, seem to teach that baptism does the saving. And neither of those is correct. The confession points out, although it be a great sin to condemn or neglect this ordinance, so it's a great sin either to condemn practice of baptism or not to get baptized or baptize your children, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. So they're saying it's neither the case that you are saved automatically by it, nor is it the case that lacking it kept you from being saved. What would happen if you profess faith in Jesus Christ? You've never been baptized, you're joining a church, you're on your way to church to get baptized, and you die in a car wreck. Obviously, you must be going to hell. No. If your faith in Jesus Christ is genuine, it's Christ who saves, not baptism. Christ commanded baptism, so it must not be neglected. But it is faith, not baptism, that's the instrument of salvation. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Not believe in your heart and then get baptized and then finally you'll be saved. So, yes, it's a grave sin to neglect baptism, as it is to neglect any ordinance Christ has set forth, but not being baptized doesn't prevent a person from being saved. Conversely, baptism is not magic. Being baptized did not confer salvation upon an unsaved person. We read the apostles' letters in the New Testament. We find frequent examples of false Christians who were church members. Though they were among us, they were not of us, and so they have gone out from us, John speaks of some. Baptized men and women who ended up opposing the gospel. They were not saved, but they had undoubtedly been baptized. Baptism does not save. Jesus saves. But on the other hand, again, if you fail to get baptized after you've professed true faith, before you die, or you haven't gotten around to getting baptized, well, that didn't keep you from being saved. If it was from neglect, yes, it was a sin, but it didn't keep you from being saved. Think of the thief on the cross next to Jesus, the one who repented right there on the cross. Jesus didn't say to him, oh, it's really too bad, because if you'd done this yesterday, you could have been baptized, and then you could have gotten into heaven. And he says, no, today you will be with me in paradise. So what does baptism actually do? We see what it doesn't do. It doesn't make you, it doesn't force salvation upon you. It doesn't keep you from being saved if you didn't get it. What does it actually do? Aside from its role as a sign and seal of things we've talked about so far, for whom is it a sign and seal? Who does it actually have an effect upon? How and when is it applied to them? The confession explains, the efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. So you get baptized before you're a believer, it doesn't do anything for you exactly right then and there, other than it's the visible sign of your entrance into the covenant community. But its spiritual effects take effect when God pours his grace into your life. So the confession says, yet notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto. So we don't force God's hand by baptizing someone, but God uses it as a means of grace for those that he intends to put his grace upon. Which, and so the last clause here is, according to the counsel of God's own will in his appointed time. So the sign and seal of baptism is conferred by the Spirit on whomever he wills, the elect, in other words, whenever he wills, when he determines the time. You know, John 3:8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. We don't determine the time, he does. So maybe you were baptized as a young child, maybe a baby in your mother's arms, but you came to faith when you were 22. You were elect. Whether elect or not, the baptism was a sign of your being brought into the covenant household, the visible church. But you were elect if you ever did come to faith thereafter. The Holy Spirit empowered the baptism when you were baptized, knowing that you were his elect. But the covenant of which it was a sign and seal, and many of the effects of that baptism were not in full effect in your life until the day you were born again. That's basically what the confession is saying there. If you were baptized as an infant or any other time and you never get born again, well, it was a visible sign. But other than that, basically you got damp. That was what happened. You got wet. It didn't force God to do anything spiritual to you when it wasn't his ordained decree. If you come to faith and you never get baptized, well, you were commanded to be baptized. If you come to faith and you haven't yet been, you need to. But if you don't happen to, it's not going to keep you from being saved. Think of circumcision again. You know, any boy born under the Abrahamic covenant was circumcised when he was 8 days old. And any adult male joining that covenant community would be circumcised as he entered into the covenant relationship with God. Abraham was 99 when it happened for him. 99 years old, and he got circumcised. And like circumcision, because baptism signifies entrance into that covenant family, it's a once-in-a-lifetime sacrament. So the last thing the confession says is the sacrament of baptism is but once to be administered to any person. So again, in Romans chapter 6, I'll read a little farther this time. Paul says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, to which I'll just say it, baptism points, right? Paul says, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. So there again, there's a once for all. And so if the thing to which baptism points is once for all, then it would stand to reason that it is a once for all thing. entrance into the community, whereas we've repeatedly come back to pointing to Christ's once-for-all sacrifice with communion, but we're not re-sacrificing him. That, Lord willing, we'll talk about next week, because his sacrifice was what? Once for all. But he says, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's what baptism points to. Baptism is the visible sign of that spiritual reality, of the washing of regeneration, of being born again, of appealing to God to be clean in your conscience, just as circumcision did. It's the seal of God upon those who enter the covenant community, whether believers and their children, and it sets his eternal seal, as it were, upon his actual elect. It does not save, but it points to the salvation that we have in Christ. Lord willing, this may have given you a good quick overview of baptism, and next week we'll do the same with the Lord's Supper, but let's pray now. Lord, we do thank you for the sacrament of baptism, which is a sign of our new birth, our cleansing in Christ, our entrance into life by faith in Jesus Christ, who has placed our seal, or his seal, upon us by the Holy Spirit. Cause us, therefore, to remember that baptism and walk in newness of life, as we know that we are engrafted into Christ, and that we might thereby display him to the world, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.